Welcome to Grace Church. Let me add my welcome to John Ace. It's great to see. Well, I met a few people who are new today, so welcome if you're here for the first time. Nice to see you, and regulars as well, and people on the live stream as well. It's great to see you. We are at Grace Church. We try to go through whole books of the Bible, but we have sort of several series on the go at once. So we've just finished a little mini series on 1 Thessalonians, and now we're starting a bit of a longer series in the book of 1 Samuel. So it might seem we're sort of arriving somewhere entirely new in the scriptures, but if you're able to come next week, the week after, we'll be following this little story together. And it will help me if you have it open in front of you. So if you close your Bible, grab a Bible near you, turn to page 225, and we can look at that a bit closely between us in the next 30 minutes or so. There's also a little outline, just a few points I'm going to make on the inside of the service sheet, if you find that helpful to follow along. And you'll see my title for the sermon is kind of controversial. And it was, I preached a sermon at the Our Canada Water Service about a month ago, and also at our Elton Service. And it was quite controversial. And maybe you're thinking the same. If you look at this title, Praying for Revenge, like, is that okay? Like, can we do that as Christians? Revenge is sweet, isn't it? I mean, that's what Hollywood tells us. I don't know if you've seen that most classic of all. It's always in the top movie list, the top 50 movies of the last century, The Shawshank Redemption. Brilliant film. And I won't give the whole thing away. I mean, you ought to have seen it by now, but please see it if you haven't. It's basically about a guy who's imprisoned. And in this particular penitentiary, the guy in charge of it is completely corrupt and he's abusing everybody. And then basically there's a massive twist and he really gets his comeuppance at the end. That's basically the plot. But as you watch the revenge, it's so satisfying. This guy that you've come to despise and he's getting away with murder. And then suddenly the shoe is on the other foot and we laugh at him. And as a Christian, I have to say, I really enjoyed the movie, and I don't know if I'm allowed to say that. Here's another thing I shouldn't probably mention in church that I've seen, another movie I've seen, The Girl with a Dragon Tattoo. It's not really appropriate, I think, for Christians. My excuse is that I saw it on an aeroplane where you get like the censored version, so they don't put the really particularly graphic scenes in. And so I saw the plain version. But again, it's a film. It's a novel, best-selling novel, and a mass-grossing film all about revenge. And it is satisfying. And the question is it okay for Christians to enjoy that? Just look again, we're going to look at chapter 2, which is this poem, this prayer of Hannah's, and we'll put it in context of chapter 1, which Andrew read for us in a minute. But just look at the prayer again. So chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." You know, it's like a classic psalm. It's like a praise psalm. Praise to God. And then the second half of verse 1, my mouth derides my enemies. What? Like in the same verse? Is that allowed? Say, praise God and ha to my enemies side by side. I want to put this in context and understand why Hannah is so delighted by revenge. And we've got to understand the backstory of chapter 1. Who are her enemies that now she's deriding? Well, we heard the story, chapter 1, this man of Ramatham Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. Now, that is too many, of course, because the Bible says one wife, and two wives gets people always into terrible trouble. And in this case, there is this rivalry between them, these two women. We're told at the end of the first paragraph, Peninnah had children, Hannah had no children. So right at the beginning of the story, here is the issue. Here's a woman who is childless. She's barren. Now, even as I say that in church, I know there'll be people here, I imagine there'll be people here, for whom this is peculiarly painful as a subject, because there'll be people here who've tried for children and haven't been able to have children. And if that's you, it's probably one of the biggest things in your life. And I understand that. And I hope I can be sensitive to it. I'm single, I haven't got any children, and sometimes I find that sad. But maybe even more sad if you're married and you've tried and you can't conceive. In fact, for that reason, whenever there's a pregnancy in Grace Church, we always encourage people to share the news sort of tactfully. Because, you know, you're obviously beside yourself with joy. You see the ultrasound and there's the little baby and you want to tell everyone. And it's right that the church family rejoices with you, of course, but some people are going to find it hard to rejoice with you at first. So just be careful about how you break the news. But in this case, Peninnah is the opposite. Far from being tactful about this childlessness, she provokes Hannah grievously to irritate her. Verse 6, and she does it every single year. Every time they go up to the temple, she looks for every opportunity to rub it in. Oh, Hannah, it's that time that we're going to the temple. Could I borrow your car seat? Oh, no, you don't have one, do you? Because you wouldn't need one of those. Yeah, the little jibes, every opportunity to twist the knife in Hannah. So here is a rival who's mocking her. But it's not actually just a story between two women at odds with each other. It's actually a contrast between two different people in Israel at the time. A faithful one, Hannah, we discover in the early chapters, she's the one who prays. She's the one who trusts God. She's the one who eventually conceives a son who turns out to be Samuel, the great prophet of the Lord, who anoints the great king of the Lord. So, you know, she's a goodie. Hannah is the hero. But Peninnah, she represents those who actually mock Christians. You might think that's odd because this is in the land of Israel. I know I'm being anachronistic. People aren't called Christians yet, but, you know, a believer in God who, if they lived nowadays, would be a Christian. There's the true believer like Hannah, but there's also at the time a lot of people who are just going through the motions of religion. And we'll see more about them if you come back next week, as the story unfolds. There's this kind of sort of fake religion where you show up for church, you show up to the temple, but you don't actually believe it. And that's represented by Peninnah. It's also represented by, shockingly, Eli, the priest. So Hannah's going up the temple and she's praying, and we're told that her lips are moving, but there's no words because she's just praying silently to the Lord. And Eli assumes she must be drunk. And I presume that's because he's never seen anyone actually pray before. Like, what is this weird phenomenon that someone's lips are moving in church and you can't hear their voice? A clearly drunk woman. I mean, no, a prayerful woman. But it just shows you like how bad things have got in their country, that this is a novelty. A woman who actually prays. And so the Hannah Peninnah kind of rivalry, it actually stands for the rivalry between Christians and those who mock Christians and deride Christians. And so Hannah, well, it's a very sad story. She weeps, she won't eat, she's sad. Her husband, bless him, doesn't really get it. He said, what's wrong, dear? You know, am I not more to you than 10 sons? It's like, obviously, he fancies himself as the solution to everything. It's like, actually, no. She's in bitter distress. This is a sad woman who prays to the Lord and then gets a miraculous answer. Now, it's important to say, of course, that not everyone who's childless and who prays will get given a pregnancy. It happens in very extraordinary moments in Bible story. It's not typical or normal. If you're childless, of course, pray. And it would be great to explore other avenues like adoption, as many other people in Grace Church have thought about, and some couple of people have done it. By all means, pray. But don't assume a miraculous answer will be the norm. But in this case, there is a miraculous answer, and she goes home and there's this weird phrase in our translation, verse 19, Elkanah knew his wife. That's actually a sort of polite way of saying they had sex. Like obviously that he knows her because she's his wife, but it's the Hebrew way of saying they slept together and she got pregnant and she conceived a son. And she called his name Samuel, which means God heard, because she said, I've asked him from the Lord and, you know, God heard my prayer. And then everything changes for her. She eats. She's no longer sad. She dedicates her son to the service of the Lord in the temple. And he grows up to be Samuel, the prophet. And more on that later. That's the story for next week. Here's a woman who's mocked, and God is kind to her. And then she prays. She says sort of, thank you. But here's the thing. The prayer isn't just thank you, is it? It's thank you and ha at the same time. Just look at it. Look at chapter 2. It's on the service sheet. If that's easier for you, it's just printed out here or in the Bible, chapter 2, 1 Samuel. Have a look at it. Most of this is a prayer, but there's one sentence that is not addressed to God. Can you spot it? There's one sentence where she stops talking to God and talks to someone else. And you're allowed to shout out if you find it. This is Shrell's got it. Where is Shrell? Verse three, exactly. I mean, talk no more, say very proudly. That would be a weird way to talk to God. Stop being so proud, God. Now she's not talking to God. Who is she talking to? Anyone guess? Peninnah. Yeah, her rival. So she's in the middle of a prayer. Lord, my heart exalts in you. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There's no rock like our God. And then she turns sideways and goes, ha, take that, Peninnah. Now the boot's on the other foot. Literally, verse 3, talk no more so very high. That's what it is in Hebrew. And I love that because the whole of 1 Samuel is actually about what happens to those who are too high and how God brings them down. That's our theme verse, isn't it? Everyone who exalts themselves. Everyone who sits in the big chair when they should be sitting in the little chair. Everyone who goes into the temple like Nathan did, being all proud of themselves because they're so righteous. Everyone who's too big for their boots. Everyone who's high is going to be brought down. Talk no more so very high, Peninnah, she says. It's quite a good verse to learn, I want to suggest, if you end up in this kind of situation where God vindicates you against an enemy and you want to go, ha! You need to have a good sort of biblical insult, and this is the best one. I quite like having those comeback lines ready. Some of the best ones, I looked up on did some reading to find the best quips. In a kind of comeback situation. I think the best one is Winston Churchill. And apparently once one of his political opponents said to him, Winston, you're drunk. And immediately he replied, Bessie, you're ugly. And in the morning, I will be sober. Which is like harsh, but it's clever. I don't know how he thought of that while he was drunk. Maybe he got it ready in advance. It's kind of mean, but clever. Or the Christian version, Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, one day smoking after church, smoking his pipe, and someone comes up to him, Mr. Spurgeon, do you not know that tobacco is from the devil? Certainly, madam. That is why I am burning it. It's good to have your comeback line ready. Well, here's Hannah's comeback line. Ha! Talk no more so very high. She mocks, she derides her enemies. And the question is that okay? Like this kind of revenge idea? Well, this is the point, right? It's not actually quite revenge. Christians mustn't take revenge. This is delegated revenge. That's what I'm calling it. I'm leaving God to take revenge on my behalf. But I'm really chuffed that he's going to. I'm really pleased that he's a God of vengeance. Now, as I say, when I preached this before, it caused some controversy and people were quite uncomfortable with the word revenge. And I just want to say it is the Bible's word for it. And I think it is quite uncomfortable. And I deliberately put the title to be provocative, praying for revenge. But the Bible speaks about vengeance. It talks about God paying back evil for evil. It talks about in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord will pay back with affliction those who've afflicted you. He'll hurt the people that hurt you. It really is a kind of payback idea, and it's all over the Bible. I've got a definition of revenge from the Oxford English Dictionary. It says this, revenge, it means inflict punishment or exact retribution in retaliation for an injury, harm, wrong done to oneself. That's exactly what Hannah's rejoicing in here. Not doing it herself. We mustn't take revenge into our own hands, but being pleased that God does it. And I put the quote there from the book of Romans in the New Testament. Paul says this. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's payback. It's vengeance. It really is the concept of revenge, of justice being done. That's the concept here. And Hannah's very pleased about it. I don't know if you're a U2 fan. I don't know really any U2 music, but I know that Bono is kind of often interesting Christian stuff. And he particularly likes a translation of the Bible called The Message, which is a sort of paraphrase of the Bible. And a friend of mine was in a very awful situation. Actually, I saw these friends recently. They're in another part of the world, and they're a church leader and his wife, and they started a Christian school in their neighborhood, but it was an ethnically mixed school in an ethnically not very mixed neighborhood. And there was massive opposition to this school from the people who lived around there. And people really were quite horrible in their plotting against them. And they took to Facebook and they started a social media campaign against the school and against the pastor. And they were slinging all this kind of mud and so on. And these friends of mine, they were listening to a podcast in which Bono talks to Eugene Peterson, who's the translator of The Message, this Bible translation, this sort of Bible paraphrase. And Eugene Peterson was saying, well, Bono was saying to him, I love the book of Psalms. And they're just better than any pop songs. Because you just don't find in pop songs the same range of material as you find in the Psalms. Like, where do you go in a pop song if your partner's just left you? Or maybe you can find songs for that, actually. Quite a lot of them. Where do you go if you are feeling downhearted and far from the Lord? Where do you go if you're feeling angry and you want revenge? This is not the same range. And Bono said, I love Psalm 35. And you can read it later. But Psalm 35 is a revenge psalm. And Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of it is, God, I wish you would punch them on the nose. And it's not a bad paraphrase. You can read it. But that's basically what the psalmist prays. Lord, pay them back. Hurt them in retaliation for how they've hurt me. And it's really pretty explicit in that psalm. And it's the same as here in Hannah's prayer, not to take revenge myself, but to be pleased that God is going to. Now, maybe that shocks you. And as I say, it really made people uncomfortable when I preached this before. But it is in the Bible quite a lot, this idea. Now, in Hannah's prayer, it takes the form of God turning things upside down. God reversing things. Just look again at the prayer. So, talk no more so very high, she says, verse 3, because what is high is going to be brought low, and what is low is going to be brought high. But then she gives this whole list of examples where things get swapped over. So, verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but on the other side, the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is full on. Do you see, they keep swapping. So the person who's hungry is full, the person who's full is hungry. The person who's got lots of kids is suddenly forlorn, the person who's got no kids is suddenly rejoicing. And then the kind of rhythm speeds up, and I kind of love the poetry of this. Verse 4, it's the bows of the mighty are broken, that's brought down, but the feeble bind on strength, lifted up. Verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, bringing down. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger, brought up. And then the barren has borne 7, brought up, but she who has many children is forlorn, brought down. And then it doubles in speed, the rhythm doubles. The Lord kills, brought down. He brings to life, brings up. He brings down to Sheol, brings down. He raises up, brings up. The Lord makes poor, brings down. He makes rich, he brings up. He brings low, brings down. He exalts, he raises up. It goes down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up. You see, so God is going to turn everything upside down. I'm doing my best to kind of capture the Hebrew poetry here, but this is everything turned on its head. You can see how it applies to Hannah. Which of these verses applies to Hannah? Verse 5b, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn, right? Maybe. Or verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out some bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. It kind of applies to Hannah, right? Because she was so sad that she couldn't eat, and now she's eating. So she was hungry, and now she's full. And she was sad because she had no children, and now she's got a son. But the thing is, it doesn't all quite fit Hannah. That's one of the weird things about this. It's not all about her situation. I mean, here's a clue. She doesn't have seven children. She has six children. Just look at chapter 2, verse 21. She gets Samuel. And then chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And that plus Samuel, that's four sons and two daughters. That's six. I did the maths. But in the song, she says seven. Well, they just aren't seven. It's not a mistake, I think. I think it's because seven is the sort of ideal Hebrew number, the complete number. She's not just talking about herself. She's talking about some sort of overall putting of things right that's much bigger than just herself. And, you know, you can see it in other examples. The bows of the mighty are broken. I mean, Peninnah was mean, but she wasn't an archer. It wasn't like Peninnah wasn't literally pursuing her with a crossbow. But actually, what Hannah predicts is not just a reversal in her own fate, but a reversal for all of God's people who are wrongly oppressed. And as we go through 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll find that this prayer is kind of the menu for all of the things that God's going to do in the whole book. I've got a good friend. He's a lecturer in a Bible college in Singapore, a guy called Ben Thompson, who did his PhD on Hannah's prayer and the way it introduces this theme of reversal in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's really good, and he very kindly sent it to me. And it's just, he finds examples everywhere. So, for example, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. What story, very famous story in 1 and 2 Samuel, does this remind you of? Or David and Goliath? You know, the huge warrior giant is broken. The feeble little shepherd boy wins. As we go through, it'll be interesting to listen for all the times that full people go hungry, enemies, and that faithful people get fed when they're starving. It's not just Hannah, it's the whole story of God's turning upside down the fortunes of his people to bring revenge. Hannah's delighted by it. You see verse 9? He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. Not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord, the enemies of the Lord, shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But he'll give strength to his king. He'll exalt the horn of his anointed. I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, that we can pray like this too. When you're wronged and oppressed for the sake of your faith, it's okay to want God to bring justice. You mustn't take revenge, but it's okay to be happy about the fact that God will. In fact, the very belief in God's vengeance is the thing that stops Christians from having to take matters into our own hands. You actually see this, don't you, in societies where the police force is corrupt or weak or politically compromised, you get more vigilantism. Because, of course, because someone's got to bring vengeance. If I can't trust the state to do it, I better do it myself. But a Christian doesn't have to do that because they think God's going to do it. He'll handle it. I can leave it to him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. My friends who were making this school, and with all the opposition on Facebook, people started posting pictures of the children at the school, the ethnically diverse children, saying, look at all these horrible children, we don't want them in our neighborhood. And my friends were praying Psalm 35, Lord, please punch it on the nose, you know, paraphrase. And then God did, because the people on in their community on Facebook, the other people started to think it's not really right to be taking pictures of children and using them like this as a sort of political weapon. And then public opinion started to really turn against the people who were doing this. This isn't right. And people in the neighborhood started to really back the school. And now it's a thriving school. I visited it a few years ago. And they said, ha. It's right to say, ha, to the racist opponents of the Christian school. It's okay to enjoy that. But I put here, but we should keep revenge and praise in the right proportion. It is right to seek revenge, but mainly to be delighted about God and his justice. And I think also just to be wary not to be a hypocrite. Because, of course, all of us aren't automatically Hannah, are we, in the story? We might sometimes have been the Penina. We might have been sometimes the one, the aggressor, the one who's wronged somebody, the one against whom there should be vengeance and payback. And we've received mercy from the Lord. And so even as we delight in revenge, which I think we can, at the same time, we long for mercy on those people and remember that we've received it ourselves. My favorite illustration of this is Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator. And he wrote in his diary one day, today, I was held up by a highwayman, which in modern terms is like I was mugged. And I thank you, Lord. It's like, what? You can tell he was a godly guy. I mean, to be thankful even on the day that you got mugged is pretty impressive. I thank you, Lord, because, and he gives three reasons. One, he didn't take much, because I don't have very much. Talk about seeing the bright side of everything. Secondly, because he took my money and not my life. Thirdly, I thank you that I was the one robbed and not the one who robbed. The humility about that, isn't there? Like, we could have been the Peninas. So with humility, let's praise God for making us into his people. But as God's people, it's okay to love revenge when wronged, to look forward to that final day. I bought this book, and I want to explain. George Whitfield, when I was at university, we had, our Christian Union had Don Carson come to speak to us. That name doesn't mean anything to many of you, but he's basically quite a famous Christian scholar, and he visited our university and did a whole load of talks. But he had a reputation for being quite stretching, and he always gave us quite meaty theology. And then someone made him the mistake of asking him what his recommended summer holiday reading was. And so he said, you need to read the biography of George Whitfield, not the one volume one, the two volume one by Arnold Dannemore. So, because I was a keen student, I bought that. You can see it's like quite an old book. So I bought this commentary. And I've got an illustration to read you from page 6. So you can see how far I got. George Whitfield was a very famous preacher in the 18th century. He was his preacher here in England, and actually in Blackheath, just across the park there, and in America as well. And there was huge revivals under his preaching. But he became quite unpopular towards the end of his life, basically because people slandered him and spread false reports about him. And his friends urged him to set the record straight. And this is what the biographer says. He talks about why is Whitfield's reputation deteriorated. He says it's actually Whitfield's fault. When urged by friends to reply to certain false accusations, lest he be lastingly stigmatized, he replied, I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. When I'm dead, I desire no epitaph but this. Here lies G.W. What kind of man he was, the great day will discover. Now, I find that very challenging. You know, I can't, if I'm wronged, I struggle to get to the next day without wanting payback, or to leave it a week before your character's cleared or whatever. And Whitfield, he's got a bigger horizon than that. He says, I know that God will sort it out. I'll just wait until then, to the day of reversals, the day of God's vengeance. Well, here's Hannah's prayer. It's a good prayer for us. I commend it to you. Just finally, Hannah points to not just the reversal she experiences, barrenness to motherhood, not just the reversals that Israel experiences in 1 Samuel, like Goliath being defeated and little David being the victor, but she goes for an even bigger one than that. If you just look again at chapter 2 and see which do you think, out of all the reversals, which is the biggest one? Of all the ways that God turns things upside down, which is the biggest? Death to life. Verse 6, right? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol the grave and he raises up. And of course, that's not true of Hannah. She dies and that's, she's in her grave today. But it is true of the Lord Jesus. One of the amazing things about Hannah's prayer is she ends by talking about God giving strength to his king. And that there isn't a king. At least there isn't a king yet. She's making this prophecy about the future, about the day when God's Messiah comes. And in his case, there will be reversals. And actually, almost the entire prayer applies to Jesus, doesn't it? The days when he was hungry, you think of him being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, very hungry. And then the days when he feasts and the hungry are fed. You think of the days that he's under military threat, when they come with a whole army basically to arrest him. And he goes willingly in weakness, apparently. But then, of course, the ultimate reversal when they kill him. And then God overturns the verdict and raises him. Psalm 118 says, have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the resurrection is surely the ultimate vindication. We, as Christians, we don't have to have justice yet. Hard to believe that, isn't it? If you have been wronged in a big way, you want justice and you're right to want it. You don't have to have it yet. But you can delegate revenge, justice, putting things the right way around to the God of reversals. And just as he resurrected Jesus from the dead, so on the final day, on the judgment day, he will raise the dead and give to each person according to what they've done. It's an unusual prayer, I think, for Christians nowadays. Sometimes you see on the news people who've been wronged in a terrible way. Somebody's daughter's been killed. Somebody's village has been burnt down. Some awful tragedy. And a Christian appears on the news and they say, I want to forgive those people. It's an amazing thing to say. But it's not quite the whole story in the Bible. I think the interviewer could say, I've forgiven those people and I've delegated the revenge to God. And I take comfort in the fact that he will pay them back one day on the judgment day. Or if they turn to the Lord Jesus and receive his mercy, then the Lord Jesus will pay. But no one's brushing this under the carpet. No one's saying that the evil didn't matter. No one's expecting us to sort of turn the other cheek and let it go. No, we turn the other cheek as we hand the vengeance to God. God, you deal with this, please. You are the just king of the universe. As Hannah says, the adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. And she's pleased about this. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hallelujah. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Well, Hannah's prayer is very important in the Bible. And particularly it's important because another woman in the Bible, who's a very humble, lowly woman, prays it. And that woman is Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And in the so-called Magnificat, in Mary's song, it's basically just Hannah's prayer. She reworks Hannah's prayer, and it's full of reversals. And I wanted us just to enjoy it together, and so we're going to hear it sung to us. It's often been set to music. It's called the Magnificat. It's basically just the words of Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, which is based on Hannah's song. And we're going to listen to it. As we don't often have classical music solos in our services, but the point is, I want you to listen to the words and have the space to reflect on them and this justice and reversal that God brings. So thank you to the musicians, and we're just going to meditate on these truths as we hear them.
The heart.